In Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verse number 26, Jesus is in a discussion with his disciples after a conversation with the rich young ruler about what he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life. And you remember after his answer, it says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But in verse number 26, and the disciples were astonished, and then they asked in verse 25, who then can be saved? And Jesus says in verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is possible, impossible, but with God all things are possible. And you know, when we talk about God and when we talk about his character, we often talk about his power, his might, his wisdom, and that nothing is beyond his ability, and that he has the power and the ability to do whatever he chooses or desires. But I want to suggest to you tonight that there's some things, even in according to God's will, that people are expecting, which is impossible. There are some things that men expect from God that God has never promised. And on this slide, we have a picture of Alcatraz. And Alcatraz was a federal prison, maximum security, as in California. And its greatest security that it was out on an island. And it was supposedly to be impregnable and no one could escape from it. Well, one man did. And after one man did, then they shut it down some years ago. Now it's a tourist attraction. But I want to suggest to you this evening, this afternoon, that there are some things that men are expecting God to do that's just impossible, because it's not that God could not do it, but through God's word that he has promised that he won't do it. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. In Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, he touched on every aspect of life as a Christian. But in the middle of, towards the end of this sermon, he begins to talk about false prophets. In Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 15, we read the following. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. In this text, God is warning about deception. He is warning that there are men who claim to be his servants. Men who claim that they have a relationship with God. And men that even though they claim that relationship, that it is not all that it appears to be. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus again touched on this when he talked about judgment. And he said, do not judge by the appearance, but make righteous judgment. And so we need to understand that a certain type of fruit is born by a certain type of tree. In other words, you're not going to have something that's good produce something that is evil, and at the same time, you're not going to have something that's evil that produces something good. You can't change God's law, change the things that he has said, the things that he has given us and revealed to us, and yet think that you're going to receive a benefit that's going to be good for you and one that God will bless. And so what I want to do for just a few moments is I want you to consider some things with me that some people are expecting God to do, but according to his word, it is impossible because they are not in accordance with his divine will. And the first one I want to look at this evening is some things that non-Christians expect. Some things non-Christians expect is that they're going to have salvation without faith and without repentance. There are many people in the world that believe that God's going to save all of us. It's called universalism. And they believe that God is a loving and a compassionate God. And they believe that God is so loving, so compassionate, so merciful, and His desire is His love for man, that He's not going to allow anyone to be lost. And yet, they expect that if they're just good people, and if you look at their life, the good outweighs the bad. The ledger, the good things outweigh the bad things. And then if they live their life in that way, and they're a good person, that they believe without any other thing being done, that they're going to receive salvation without faith and without having to repent. But that's just not what the Bible says. In Hebrews 11, in verse number 6, the Hebrew writer talked about the necessity of faith. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse number 6, during the roll call of the faithful of old, the statement is made in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So man is not going to be saved without faith. Now he can believe all that he wants, that the goodness and the love and the mercy and the grace of God is going to save him without faith, but that's impossible, because God says it's impossible to please Him without faith. But it is also impossible that man can be saved without repentance. In Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse number 30, the Apostle Paul is addressing men and women who in Athens who were idolaters. And they were pagan in their beliefs and practices, and they were heathens. And towards the end of that dissertation, in verse 30, he makes this conclusion: "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooks, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." You see, man is going to have to repent. He is going to have to turn away from his sin. He is going to have to acknowledge that he's a sinner. He's going to have to acknowledge that Jesus is needed, because he can't save himself. And no matter what he believes, that the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God is going to save him, he's waiting and he's expecting the impossible. Because without faith, biblical faith, obedient faith, and without turning away from sin and acknowledging sin, man can't be saved. And that's the truth of the matter. And it's impossible for the non-Christian to believe that there's any other way around that, because God has stipulated that as his condition. And that condition, those two conditions must be met. But there's another thing that non-Christians believe, is that they can be saved without remission and without baptism. Now, they have a little bit of a different way around this, and that is that they believe that baptism is not necessary for one's salvation. There are large groups of mainstream religion today that teach and practice that baptism has no connection with a man's salvation. It has absolutely nothing to do with what God ask. They believe that we're saved by grace. They believe that man is saved by the unmerited favor of God, and they will quote Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 until the day that they die. That we're saved of grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are true. Those are passages found in the Word of God, and it is absolutely true that men cannot be saved without the grace of God. That's the truth. But it's impossible to believe that that's all that's necessary, and that remission and baptism is not required. Jesus himself said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned." Now that's what Jesus said about it. Jesus said when he sent out the men to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, the message that he sent them to preach was baptism and faith were required in order to gain remission of sin. We also understand in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, on the day that the church was began, we understand after the first gospel sermon preached by Peter and the apostles in Acts 2, that the people who heard the preaching of the gospel for the first time were convicted of their sin, and in verse 37, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They wanted to know. They were convicted of that they had murdered the Son of God, that they had taken him and put him on a cross, and they were guilty of taking his life, and they were convicted by the preaching of the gospel, and they wanted to know what they needed to do. The answer came very quickly in the very next verse. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, understand that God says, through His inspired word, that remission of sin is absolutely necessary in order to obtain salvation. How does man gain remission of sin? By the authority of Christ. What does the authority of Christ command him to do? It commands him to be baptized. Now, you know, you can make every argument in the world that you want to. And you can talk about grace, and you can talk about faith and compassion and long-suffering, and all those are Bible subjects, and mercy, and all of them are true. But it's impossible for God to save a man without him remitting, having his sins remitted. And he can't have his sins remitted until he comes in contact with the blood of Christ. And he can't come in contact with the blood of Christ without coming to the waters of baptism. And if he thinks he can be saved in any other way other than that, then he is waiting for the impossible. It can't be accomplished. And one other thing. If you would go into the book of Acts, and you would look at the book of conversions, and you would look at all known examples, every one of them you will find water. And you will find water because water is necessary in order to contact the blood of Christ. And without the blood of Christ, there is no remission. Didn't Hebrews 9:22 say that? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so it's an impossibility. And men are waiting for the impossible. But the impossible will not happen. God gives us the means of gaining what we desire, and we're going to have to meet those conditions. All the non-Christian also believe that there's security in judgment without doing His will. They believe just because they have faith, just because they've accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, just because they've accepted the grace of God, and because they've done all of that, they expect to be saved. They expect that God is going to save them in the end. And they don't have to do another thing in order to obtain that. They believe by God's mercy and His grace that once man attains salvation, is kind of put in a place, is locked away, and no matter what he does in the rest of his life, has any effect upon that promise of saving him from his sin. Now, that's all well and good, but the only problem is it's not biblical. And it's impossible to believe that man could be saved that way. And you know what? I have the words of Jesus to prove it. Know what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what he said in verse 21? "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." That is the one that's going to be saved, the one that does his will. And so doing his will is a requirement. But he even drives this point home even further at the end of his sermon in verse 26 and verse 27. You remember he gave an illustration. He made his point and summed up his sermon by making an illustration about two houses. And it begins in verse number 26. It says, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You see, what good is it going to do if people know what God says, understand what God says, believe that this is the Word of God, and then reject what the Word calls upon them to do? You see, they believe that just because they have security, because they've been saved, that now they can't ever be lost. What this is called is eternal security. It's part of Calvinism. It's called the perseverance of the saints. And the reason you can't be lost is because God is the one that saves you. And they will quote passages like John chapter 10 that nobody can snatch them out of his hand. That's true. If you're in his hand, how do you remain in his hand? You hear His voice, you know Him, and you follow Him. Then you're in His hand. And as for as long as you're doing that, nobody can take you out of His hand. But if you cease to listen, you cease to follow, you cease to be obedient, then there's a consequence for that. And there's no security in judgment if you're unprepared to meet God. And so they're expecting the impossible. And brethren, these things that we're talking about are things that a lot of religious people believe. And they are really expecting the impossible. They're expecting God to go against His own teaching. That's not going to happen. God's not going to go against what He says. He's not going to say one thing and then turn around and do something entirely different. You know what that would be? That would be confusion. And doesn't Hebrews or 1 Corinthians 14 tell us that He's not the author of confusion? He's not the author of confusion. God has never said one thing and turned around and did something different. Read the record. Read the story of His work from beginning to end in the Bible. He's never done that. And He's not going to start now. And that's why people are expecting the impossible, and the impossible is not going to happen. Now, let's look for a minute away from non-Christians. Let's look at the local church. Now, some believe that diligence without love and conviction is going to be found pleasing to God. In other words, we don't have to have diligence, and we don't have to grow, and it won't matter that we'll still be saved. We're just as wrong about that as one who believes that he can be saved without meeting the other conditions that God has. And so we have to come to understand that growth can only happen when we have diligence. Take your Bibles on and turn to 2 Peter 3:18. It's not difficult to understand if we just read what God says. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, Peter wrote, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever." In the conclusion of his second letter, he commended them to grow in grace and in knowledge. I thought grace was God's part. It is God's part. But the Bible says you're to grow in it. Now, brethren, how do you grow in grace? That's God's unmerited favor. That's something man is given by God as a gift that he doesn't deserve. Well, if it's a gift and it's something God's giving, how do I grow in it? Turn to Titus chapter 2, and here's the answer. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, what do you notice at the end of verse 11 that there's a comma in your Bible? I don't care what translation you have, there's a comma there. And what that comma means is that the thought continues. Now, the grace of God brings salvation. That's what the passage says. "And it has appeared to all men." All men have that opportunity. But look at the next verse. "Teaching us." Okay, brethren, what does it mean? What teaches us? What teaches man? Verse 11, you've got to go back to verse 11. What teaches us is the grace of God. What does the grace of God teach us? Denying ungodliness, that's an action. And worldly lust, that's an action. We should live soberly, that's an action. Righteously, that's an action. And godly in this present age, that's an action. Grace teaches us to do those five things. Denying ungodliness, worldly lust, living soberly, righteously, and godly. Brethren, that is action. Grace teaches us that there's things that we must do. And so if growth is going to happen, it has to be by diligence. It has to be by effort being exerted. Next, in Romans chapter 10, in verse 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul is talking to his brethren, his kindred brethren, the Jews. And he makes an argument, and beginning in verse 2, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seek to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now what does that mean? That means they are willfully ignorant of God's righteousness, and they supplant it by what? By making their own righteousness. They have a zeal. They have a fervency. But it's not real because it's not based upon the truth. It's based upon their own righteousness. Now, brethren, you and I both know people who are very devout people, who are very zealous, who are very convicted about their religion. And they're very, very faithful to follow the teachings of their faith. And you know what? That's commendable. That's commendable. And I do, when I talk to people like this, I do commend that. I do respect that. When I was in Las Vegas, I had a lot of opportunity to talk to Latter-day Saint elders. And I do admire their conviction. I do admire that they're willing to give 2 years of their life to go wherever the church sends them to go out and teach their particular understanding of what men read, the truth. And I admire the conviction, but the problem is it's not mixed with the proper knowledge. And so it's impossible to think just because you're zealous, just because you do it with sincerity, and because you do it in fervent spirit, that that's going to produce the kind of growth that God wants. It's not. Because it's not based upon God's truth. Now, brethren, whenever you begin to talk to people about things like this, they're going to charge you with being narrow-minded and being arrogant. And that you think you're the only one going to heaven, and you think that you... It's kind of like what we talked about in Job. And when Job charged a friend, he says, does wisdom die with you? Are you the only people that really know? And they begin to try to intimidate us. Brethren, this is not about... One of the things that's very difficult in teaching the lost is to not make this a personal thing. This is not us against them. This is not what I think against what they think. It's all about what God says. And that's why you have to center every discussion upon what this word says. You don't quote what it says. You don't quote this is what you've always done. You take them to the Bible. You let them read it, and you let them examine it for themselves. And then they're going to have to reach a decision. But you know what? The local church expressed that diligence comes, that growth comes without diligence. It doesn't happen. You're never going to grow a proverbial inch unless you exert effort to do so. Now, I don't care how good a preacher is, a Bible class teacher, it doesn't matter. Because that's not the only one. If that's all the truth that you ever hear and you ever get close to, you're never going to grow. It can't happen. It's impossible. Another thing that the local church believes is that diligence without love and without conviction. You're never going to be diligent unless you're convicted. Unless you're really convicted of being who you are. And that you have the proper love in your heart. If you don't have those two things, if you're not truly convicted, then you're really not what we call converted. If we're truly not converted, and we don't have love behind what we do, then the diligence is never going to come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. Brethren, I'm not going to stand up here, and I'm not going to tell you one thing that the Bible says unless I believe it, unless I'm convicted of it. What good would it do you, and what good would it do me to get up there and tell you something that I'm not convicted is the truth? That I'm not convicted by the teaching of the Bible that that's the truth on that subject. I learned a long time ago, before you get up in this pulpit and you begin to preach, or in a Bible class, or in a one-on-one setting, you better be sure that what you're saying, you believe. And not only that you strive to the best of your ability to practice. Because if you don't, that's hypocrisy. And people can see that. Now, that doesn't mean that I have to be perfect and never sin. That's not what I'm talking about. You know, a person can be convicted and know something's true, and not doing, that doesn't change the fact that what he said is true if it's based upon on the Bible. He's just not a good example of what that truth is. But that thing is still true. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul told the church of Corinth the key. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, we read, "And not only this, as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." There's no shortcut for the members of a local church to be filled with love and conviction unless they have diligence. And if they don't have diligence, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're going to have to exert some effort. And the local church can never stay pure without past practicing discipline. Now that is a distasteful subject to me. I have been members of different churches over my lifetime who would not practice church discipline. They believed it was unkind, unloving, and unwarranted. But how can that be when we have the authority in God's Word to practice it? Take your Bibles on and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Paul is writing to a church, a local church in Corinth. And he is rebuking them for some of their actions. One of the things that he's rebuking them in this verse is that they have failed to perform discipline. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, it's true for equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, to all come to the unity of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and a day to the Lord Jesus. That passage is Ephesians 4, verse 16. I just read you 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. And that should say Ephesians 4, 16. But to come to the unity of the Spirit, you're going to have to practice discipline. Now, nobody likes discipline, and it's not the first order of things. That's not the first thing you do, that's the last thing you do. When all else has failed, a person is in sin, will not repent, will not get out of it, will not turn away from it, will not do what's right, then the church must enact discipline. That's not out of hate, that's out of love. And that's to remain so that doesn't spread to other members. And it's impossible to think that you could keep the purity of a local congregation without practicing church discipline. It can't be done. To maintain purity, you have to have discipline. And it may become necessary. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that we're to withdraw ourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. And what that word disorderly means is not according to the standard. Okay, there comes a time when that has to be done. Yeah, nobody enjoys it. It's not pleasant. It's not something we want to do. But if we're going to maintain the purity of the church, then we have to practice discipline. And people who think that they can maintain purity without discipline, that's impossible. Because God says it takes one to achieve the other. Now, individual Christians expect happiness without being holy. And it won't work. Turn to Psalms chapter 1. In Psalms chapter 1, we have a little, the first three verses of Psalms chapter 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in a season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." This too is impossible to believe that you can have happiness, real happiness. Not what you suppose to be happiness, but real happiness without being holy. Separation from evil is a condition that God requires. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 through 18. Come out and be ye separate, and I will receive you. And he talks about things that have no fellowship. A believer with unbeliever. And a child of God with idols. There's things that there is no compatibility. And so, in order to please God, it's necessary, if I want to see God, is I'm going to have to have a holy character. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, it says, be ye holy as I am holy. And you can't be holy and find true happiness. Any kind of happiness that is based upon a lack of holiness is a fake happiness. It's a temporal happiness. It will not endure, it will not last. And if I expect happiness, then I'm going to have a holy character. Now understand, that doesn't mean perfection. I'm not talking about never sinning. I'm not talking about never making a mistake. I'm talking about if I'm going to have happiness, then I'm going to have to strive to live holy. That's a decision, a choice that I've got to make. And if I think I can obtain happiness by living any way I want, then I'm mistaken. It's not going to happen. And your happiness will be temporal. It'll be short-lived. It won't last. It won't endure. And you know what? Not only does the Scripture teach that, we can learn that by experience of life. We can see that by observation. There are many people who have done things in their life that thought would bring them happiness, and in the end it brought just the opposite. Why? Because it was against the will of God. And it just doesn't work. And it's sad that so many people have to learn that lesson the hard way. And another thing that has to do with something of the church, but now it comes to the individual, is no love without chastening. You know, nobody likes to be corrected. Nobody likes to have to admit they're wrong. And nobody likes to have somebody come and tell them that what they're doing or what they're saying is wrong. Nobody likes that. I don't like it, you don't like it, nobody likes it. But I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and see that God says it's necessary sometimes. It's the highest form of love. Chastening is a way that God demonstrates His love towards us. In verse 6, it says, for whom the Lord loves, He chasteneth, and scourges every son whom He receives. And then look at verse 11, 10 and 11. For they indeed for a few days, and it's talking about our physical fathers, chasten us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to all those who are being trained thereby. There is nothing about chastening that is pleasant. There is nothing about being corrected when you're out of step that's something that you look forward to. There is not. But sometimes it is absolutely necessary. You see, true love chastens and rebukes when we get out of step. Why? So they won't be lost. Long ago, Solomon said that the one who refuses chastening in the book of Proverbs is a fool. And that's what the wisest man ever lived upon the earth, who gained wisdom from God, said that one who rejects instruction and correction is a fool. And so we have to expect from time to time that we're going to have to be corrected. Now there's one other thing I want you to consider. Blessings. We all love God's blessings. But brethren, do blessings come without sacrifice? Are we going to be blessed without making any personal sacrifice? You know what Romans 1:12 says? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is, notice that last word, which is your reasonable service. What does that mean, your reasonable service? It means God's not asking too much. What God asks for is reasonable. He gives us blessings, but He calls upon us to be sacrificial in our relationship with Him. In Galatians 2, Paul made this argument. I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you see, blessings come from God, but God requires personal sacrifice. Now, there's some blessings we get from God, and there's nothing we have to do for them. The air that we breathe, the lives that we live. A person who doesn't even believe in God gets those blessings from God. A person out here is an atheist who doesn't even believe in God, doesn't even believe in his existence. Would he even tell you that God, there is no such thing as a God? Even that person receives the blessings and from God because he's allowed to live upon God's earth and breathe the air that God permits him to breathe. And he gives given time that he might come to his senses. All of those things are blessings from God. But there are particular blessings that we get as Christians, as we have in the body of Christ, let's just say prayer. Prayer is a blessing from God. That is something that God gave his children in order to help them cope with difficulty and to be able to communicate with God. But does that mean we don't have to do anything to receive it? We're supposed to pray in Christ. Well, if you're going to pray in Christ, then you're going to have to do his will. You see, it's not that I've won and I don't have to do anything to receive it. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3 that God hears the prayer of the righteous, but his ears turned against those who do evil. Now, God loves all men. And God hears every word and action that a man does, whether he's his child or not. But there is a special relationship that we have as Christians that every time we pray, and every time we address our Father, he is our Father. We are in that relationship, and it is a blessing that we can call upon him any time or night or day. But does that mean that it comes without sacrifice? To think that you can treat God any way that you want to, and yet you can still call on him, and he'll hear and he'll answer you, that's an impossibility. Because you know what James calls that? James calls that being double-minded. James calls that asking amiss, asking it for selfish reasons. And one other thing, then my lesson will be yours. Individual Christians sometimes expect that a changed life comes without a changed heart. And brethren, that is an impossibility. You know, in the beginning of our series that we're talking about renewal, we spent a lot of time talking about the heart, didn't we? We spend a lot of time looking at what the Bible says is the heart. Because you know why? That's where everything begins. In your mind is where every thought of anything you do begins. What you think of yourself, your motivation to serve God, before you do any action, before you utter a word, before you do anything in service to him or in service to your fellow man, none of it ever gets accomplished until you first think it in your heart. And all change begins in the heart. And you can't change your life until you change your heart. It's impossible. It takes one to accomplish the other. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." And verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" What good does it do for a man to acknowledge that the Lord is his master and that we submit to his will, but we don't do it? That can't change our life, because we first got to change our mind. And in Colossians 3, Paul told the church of Colossae, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on those upon the sons of disobedience." You see, those who come to Christ must put off the old man. There's some things in life that we used to do that we can't do anymore. And you're never going to be able to put those things off, whatever it might be. You might have a weakness and a bad habit. You might have a weakness in allowing your mind to go where it shouldn't go. You might have a weakness of a temper. You might have a weakness of using your tongue in a way that's not Christ-like. Whatever that is, you can never change the habit until you determine a change in your mind. And you know, a lot of times, we don't ever fix our problems because we deal with the symptom and we never deal with where the problem's at. Let me give you one illustration. If you have trouble controlling your tongue and you say things you ought not say, your tongue is not your problem. The tongue is a symptom. The problem is you've got the wrong things in your mind. Because you can't ever say any of those words. You can't ever express those thoughts until they originate up here. And so if I'm going to get a hold of what's wrong in my speech or what's wrong in how I act, I'm going to first have to get control of my heart. And when I get control of my heart, you know what will happen? Your body will come and talk. Once you get control of your mind, your actions will fall in place. And that's just the way that it works. And to think that it works any other way is an impossibility. And so in conclusion tonight, it is not impossible for you to be lost. That can happen. That's a real possibility. To think that once you come to Christ that you can never be lost, that's a false sense of hope. Because you can be lost. That can happen. But it is not impossible for you to be saved. That's a possibility. You don't have to be lost. You don't have. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian and you're not living right, you don't have to be lost. God didn't ask too much. And whatever He's asked, you have the ability to do. Whatever He's asking me, I have the ability to do. Whatever He's asked of you, you have the ability to do. The impossibility does not lie on God's part. The impossibility lies with us. And so here's the greater question. And here's really the answer. The difference is what you choose. What about you? What are you choosing now? Are you expecting the impossible? Are you expecting God to act contrary to His will? Are you expecting that even though you know what God's will is, you know what God demands, but yet you're not willing to do it, and yet you think God's going to act contrary to His will? Do you really believe that? And let me ask you something. If you really believe it, what evidence would you ever put forth to show that He ever did? What example in the Bible could we point to that God ever acted contrary to His will? Let me close with this one illustration. Before they came into the promised land, God warned the Israelites about things that would cause their inevitable destruction if they did not heed His instruction. He told them, don't show pity, don't show mercy, don't make covenant agreements with them, don't leave the high places of groves and the altars to the pagan gods, and don't intermarry. If you do any of those things, God says it inevitably will lead to your destruction. They didn't believe Him. And they did all four. They failed to carry out those simple principles in their relationship with God. And yet they thought, because they were God's children, that it would be impossible for God to ever cast them aside. That's what they thought. But you know what the record says? He did cast them aside. First into Assyria, and then into Babylonia. And He cast them aside, and He destroyed them. The very people He brought out of Egypt. The very people that He called by His name. The very ones that He chose as a special generation, as a special people. One that He called His people, and He was their God. That was the same people. But they chose that God would not do the impossible. He did exactly what He said He would do. And ladies and gentlemen, tonight, God will do exactly what He says He will do. And if you believe that He's going to act contrary to His revealed mind and His revealed will, you're expecting the impossible, and the impossible is not going to happen. If we can help you make your life right tonight, in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.